Good morning. I want to welcome those that are visiting again. We are an exegetical Bible church, and that means that we seek to go through the scriptures verse by verse and teach the holy word of God. We don't try to teach the precepts of man, and we're so thankful that you're here to join us as we worship today. I feel a little bit like Ed has already given us the message, but unfortunately you're going to have to endure me for a while. We are looking at the same passage, really, that he sung about and that was read by Josh in our scripture reading as we really begin in John chapter 18, and we'll be looking going forward from verse 38, and amazingly, I'm going to try to go through chapter 19, verse 12. It is a narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ moving to the cross. And I want to remind you that John has written, and he tells us at the beginning of his writing in John 1:14, that we beheld the glory. He's talking about we being the disciples beheld the glory of Christ. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he penned this account, the gospel of John, that we might understand and see the glory of Christ. This is the God-man Savior. This is God with us. This is God dying on a cross on our behalf. And so we praise God for this account, and we praise God as we see His glory. Now, it's going to be peculiar today in looking at His glory. How do we see it in the circumstances that are here? Well, we're going to see Christ against the backdrop of Pilate. And for that matter, the religious Jews that are full of evil and wickedness that desire his death. But especially against Pilate do we see him in this narrative. For what can we say of Christ? Remember from the beginning, he said, "My time has not yet come. My hour is not yet here." And he was continuing to discuss the fact that he was moving according to God's timetable and schedule and plan, to the cross, that he might die, that man might be redeemed to God from his sinfulness. And what we see with Christ is courage and determination. Even in the face of the cross, the most hideous death imaginable. But what we see with Pilate is the opposite of that, where we see courage and determination to do the will of the Father. We see with Pilate fear and vacillation. And that is the contrast, the black backdrop of beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's an amazing thing, because here is Christ with courage and determination facing the most physically trying and spiritually trying event that could ever be conceived and imagined, and he knew exactly what would occur with him. And Pilate, in his fear and vacillation, is concerned that he would lose his position. Not his life on a cross, but merely his position. And so what we're looking at is the events of narrative to the cross, showing Christ's glory. And we'll see today in the section before us Pilate's personal struggle over the intrusion of Christ in his life. And may I say with that even this morning, Christ is intruding in your life. Anytime we look in the scripture, it's going to go counter to my thinking, my doing. It's purifying, it's correcting, it's exhorting, it's rebuking, it's bringing us to understand who we are and what we need in Christ and all of that. Christ intrudes our life. And in the providence of God, he intrudes the life of Pilate, who's merely trying to live each day and not be in a hassle. But here's a hassle he cannot avoid. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our study together, please. Father, we come to you knowing that We are in sacred and holy ground as we look at your precious word, and especially of this account of the very passion of Christ as he moves to the cross, as he undergoes the ordeal and the rigors that we deserve as sinners, and he does it on our behalf, and because he is courageous, he is dedicated to his Father, and he is set above everything else to do the will of the Lord. Help us, Father, to just worship and glory in that as we look at these things and see his glory. And help us to see ourselves in Pilate. There's a sense in which we even feel sorry for him, Father. Oh, gracious Lord, bless our time together. Help us to know you this morning. Please bless us with your presence. Help me to speak, Father, by your Spirit, and give me the strength to do so. Speak through me, Father. And that anyone here that needs to know you, and we all need to know you more, or needs encouragement, or needs rebuking, or whatever it be, Father, that you would use your word to do that this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We've talked many times about the fear of man. The fear of man, as the proverb says, brings a snare. And we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ knew of that fear. And that's why he would say, don't fear those who can destroy the body but not affect the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We are so prone in our society and in our world, and that's what I think the basis of all political correctness is about, to fear one another, to fear displeasing one another, but we unfortunately don't always have the same ambition with regard to our God, who we truly should fear. Fear is a huge factor in life. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote all of these books and articles and things against the church that had veered away from the truth of Christ in his day. And he was called before kings and princes and high authorities of the church to recant what he had written at the Diet of Worms. And there he knew that unless he recanted, he would lose his life. He would become a martyr. What did Martin Luther do? He said, I'm going to be tough and strong and gird up my loins and all that. No. If you read his biography, you'll find that he spent an entire night in prayer because he was a weak man and he recognized himself as a weak man. And he prayed to God that he would give him the strength to stand firm, even if it meant his very life. And so the next day, when he was charged to recant, he made that famous statement, which I'll quote here, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. I thank God that there are martyrs in the past, that being devoured by animals and put through all kinds of torture and so forth, feared God more than they feared man. And surely there is a great place in heaven and glory for them to this day. But it was ultimately God that gave all of these individuals the strength. And without God in the life, beloved, there is no strength. Try as you may, you cannot pretend your way. You cannot be religious enough. You and I need the work of God in the heart to stand in our time of testing. That's why we need to be in prayer, and we need the strength that God gives His own. Now today we see a man, Pilate, who is by the human standards in the highest order. This is a very intelligent man, a very educated man, a very gifted man, a man that has been placed as governor over Judea and high authority because of that fact that he was capable and able. And yet we find that man's best is not adequate. And God will show us that. Here is a man placed by God in a position of choosing Christ. And what is righteous or just are pleasing men and evil to save his position. And he lets fear, the fear of man that brings a snare, overwhelm him. Now, after Pilate's private meeting with Christ, which should have been an occasion of personal conviction, we have what we read this morning of this statement that he comes away with relativism, which is what the world does with truth. When you look at God's word or you speak in terms of absolutes, what do they do? Really have the same answer. What is truth? Who cares? That's just your idea. That's just your concept. That's just your thinking. What is truth? Well, truth was standing before him, of course, and that was in the form of Christ, who is the truth. And it says that when he said this, he went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him," which speaks of the fact that Pilate had a conscience. And throughout this narrative, we're going to see this struggle that he has with this conscience. But evil prevails. The Jews had made it clear back in verse 31 that they wanted Christ crucified, and they would accept nothing less than that. Not just put to death, but put to death in the most hideous manner ever conceived of man, which we'll be studying as we go forward in the weeks to come. And Pilate provides his verdict in 38b when he says to the Jews that "I find no guilt in him." Christ is, in other words, no threat to Roman rule at all. But they don't accept this. And what we'll find in verse 39 is that Pilate is now driven by his schemes, thinking by his own cunning that he can find a way to have both what is good and righteous and just on the one hand that his conscience is dictating, and yet satisfy these Jews who are thirsting for blood at the same time. Sounds a lot like our politicians today. But Pilate's motive is driven by fear. I want you to see that looking ahead down to verse 8 of chapter 19. It says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." That tells us that this whole thing is with Pilate is driven by fear. He's been put into this vice, as it were. He has already tried, of course, it's not recorded in John, but when he found out that Christ was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod because Herod was governor of Galilee, and Herod just sent him right back. He's already tried to tell the Jews, "Look, I'll give you the authority to take him and do with him whatever you want," but they didn't want that because they want him crucified. And now he's got to come up with something else to fulfill his scheming. And so he crafts another idea to rid himself of responsibility. He decides that he will play the leaders against the people, because after all, it was just a few days before that Christ entered Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, and they had declared him the king. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he believes that the people will fight against the leaders and win out, and he can therefore release Christ. So he basically says, "I am willing to declare Christ guilty if we let him go free. But he doesn't understand the intimidation and fear power of the Jewish leaders. I want you to turn back to John chapter 9 as we see this, even in a family. Remember the man born blind? Chapter 9, look at verse 22. They came and interviewed the Pharisees, his parents, about whether or not this man was actually born blind and what was going on here, because they refused to believe that Christ could heal a man born blind. And it says in verse 22, his parents said this because they, what are they doing? They're kowtowing. They will not answer the Jews. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The people were fearful. They were intimidated by these Jewish leaders who were supposed to be representing God to them and were doing just the opposite. What a mess. And so, in fact, we won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20 of this same account, we read there that the chief priest manipulated the crowd. In other words, they did the same thing to them that they did to the parents of the man born blind, so that they were fearful, because these men are so full of hate and poison that they can't even think straight. It's really a case of Romans chapter 1, where the modus operandi becomes deceit, hate, murder. It becomes irrational, it becomes anti-God, anti-righteousness, it becomes intimidation, it becomes opposition to the truth, it becomes opposition to God Himself. Now we also see here that it says in verse 39, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Which is interesting to me, as Pilate is trying to get Christ released, that he calls him the king of the Jews. And why, you might ask? Well, it shows that Pilate's personal disdain for these troublesome Jewish leaders, that he would rub Christ in their face so that providentially, with God behind it, it proclaims who Christ really is. He is the king of the Jews. And we will see this throughout. So, comparing with other Gospels, we find, to assure success, Pilate comes up with a new scheme. And that is to take the most despicable, hated criminal in prison, a murderer, and it says here that he's a robber, but in other accounts it talks about the fact that he is also a murderer, an insurrectionist, and one that was hated by the people in general. He takes the worst criminal in the prison to put him side by side with Christ, and comes up with this contrived idea of, "I'll release a prisoner for you," and thinking that the people will choose the Lord Jesus Christ over Barabbas, he does this in order to release Christ. Again, he's trying to have the best of both worlds. But against reason and evil, the people select Barabbas instead. It says in verse 40, "So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" And he goes on to say, "Now Barabbas was a robber." Now sin is never reasonable. What these individuals did is a picture of what every sinner, every one of us, because we're all sinners, and in our natural condition, we choose wretchedness instead of Christ. What Pilate will do is not neutral. He knows that Christ is innocent. And yet he's trying to play these political games. He's trying to tinker in a way in which he's going to force these religious Jews that hate the Lord Jesus Christ to let him go. Well, this doesn't work. So we see beginning in chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now this is the most desperate scene of all. Have Christ scourged. By this he believes, again, that the leaders will be forced to be satisfied with the punishment, and especially if that punishment is horrific in nature. If it is terrible, if the crowds will then bring about pity to him. And so out of fear of these religious Jews, and out of desperation, he will brutally punish a man whom he has declared innocent. Now think about that. Pilate plunges deep into the wickedness of injustice. Now crucifixion itself is a horror, isn't it? I think we treat it common because we've heard about it all of our lives, but we're going to see in time how awful, how terrible, how incredibly difficult, painful, in every sense of the word, was crucifixion. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is not only going to be crucified, but even before he's crucified, he takes a Roman scourging. I want you to go back with me to Isaiah 53. There's not a lot said about this in John's account, but I want us to understand, and if we're not going to take the time to look at all the accounts, but understand this was something special here, reserved for Christ. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. God had ordained that Jesus Christ would not only be crucified, but he would come before Pilate, this man that was trying to come away with the best of both worlds to satisfy two ends, one good and one evil against the middle, which he could not do. And he scourges the Lord Jesus Christ in the most horrific way. In fact, in Isaiah 53 and in verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. You see, it was amazingly God's ultimate plan. God would not allow his son, in any sense of the word, to take an easy road. The full expression of wickedness, the full brunt of evil, injustice, and vileness was poured on Christ on behalf of those he would save. Even through this providential scheming of this man Pilate. Now back to John 19 verse 1, it just says he scourged him, but we know these were leather straps with bone and teeth woven into them. Sometimes rods were used as well. And the beating was so severe and so painful and so debilitating and ripping of the skin and tearing of the skin that often the sufferer who took a scourging would die. Christ endures this. It's part of God's plan. But not only that. We see beginning in verse 2 that they even went further. No other man endured anything like this. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. They pressed the thorns upon his head such that they were pressed into all those sensory nerves of the head, and in great pain and agony, and the blood running down the eye into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his head. And if it weren't enough they put a purple robe on him. And they begin, it says in verse 3, to come to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps. Literally, it's not just slaps they were giving. They were slugging him in the face. You see, Pilate had determined that not only would he scourge the Lord Jesus Christ, in his scheme. But he would humiliate him before the Jews and before Rome and before everybody, that he might be treated in a manner so despicable, so pitiful, so horrible, that there had to be pity, there had to be compassion that would come forth from the people who would change their mind about this idea of crucifying an innocent man. He would also show by this how ridiculous to think that Christ was some kind of a threat to them. Here's a man beaten, brutalized. In fact, if we took the time to go back to Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it says in the Scripture 500 years before it ever occurred that Jesus Christ was marred more than any man. He was completely disfigured. Now, why is all this happening? Would you go back with me all the way to Genesis chapter 3 again? We need to understand, God is not being defeated here. Just the opposite is taking place. Remember at the fall of man, and man being placed under that curse, God makes promises to Adam and Eve, and He also makes promises to the serpent, Satan. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, He says, I will put enmity between you, He's talking to Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's the seed, Jesus Christ, that would come, the victor, the Messiah. He will bruise you on the head. That's a fatal blow. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That's a crippling and distressing temporary blow. And indeed, that's what is being received by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of that promise of the restoration of the world. Look with me all the way over in the Gospels to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Jews. He says, while I was with you, in verse 53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Pay close attention to that statement. This hour and the darkness are yours. This is Satan's hour, in other words. God gave His Son over to Satan to bruise him, to mistreat him, to defeat him, as it appears. In fact, Mark chapter 9, verse 23, not asking you to turn there, says God purposely delivered Jesus Christ into the hands of men. Why? For the full expression of man's wickedness and vileness, for the full expression of Satan's vileness and anger and hatred against God might be expressed upon the Lord Jesus Christ at that time of the passion of the cross. Back to our passage in chapter 19 and verse 4 and 5. Pilate came out again and said to him, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. He says it again. And again his scheming is that you will see this battered and beaten and defeated man, and that will be sufficient, that you will release him. Unbelievable what he went to. And he states in verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, behold the man. Behold the man. Look carefully. This one you envy. This one you fear. Behold this man. He is beaten, pathetic, harmless. He is fully defeated. It's ridiculous to see him as a threat, in other words. And he uses, interestingly enough, he doesn't say, behold a man, but he uses the definite article in the Greek, the man who providentially God would say he is the man, he is the only man, he is the man prophesied in Scripture that would bring salvation. Verse 6. So when the chief priest and the officers saw him, the officers here are the personal officials to the priest, so they're all interconnected. Did they say that's enough? Our hearts of compassion goes out to this man. Surely we've done enough to him. No. The most incredible commitment to evil is seen here. There's no compassion, there's no equity or justice. It shows their incredible hardness, their hatred. And so they cry out, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Here's an unreasonable, bloodthirsty bunch of persecutors of God's own Son. And may I say to you as an aside, throughout history, the persecutors of God's true people have always been religious people. And they are today too. In the name of all kinds of false religions, and you know what I'm talking about, God's people are persecuted, put to death. They want to kill the message of the true and the living God. And if you are of Christ, and if you are one who will proclaim His name, you will come across the anger and the venom of the natural man against the light. Now in verse 6b, the latter part of that, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." I don't believe this is a statement, again, of Christ trying to turn them, give them the authority to take him, as this is simply an outburst of frustration on Pilate's part. Here is Pilate that has gone to all of these incredibly horrible lengths to try to secure the release of Christ and yet keep these Jewish leaders happy. And he can't do it. He's basically saying, "You're challenging my authority. You're challenging Rome's authority. You're challenging me. You will not accept my judgment or the severity of this scourging and this beating and this humiliation. You take him and do with him what you want. I'm done with it." Of course, he can't be done with it. They won't let him be done with it. And the Lord God Almighty won't let him be done with it. And so in verse 7, we see the Jews coming back, and because they're just as crafty or more so than Pilate, with their plan. "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Here's a change in their strategy from anarchy, which they'd been claiming against Rome now, to the fact, according to our laws, of which you are responsible for, Pilate, he has blasphemed the name of God. Now, Luke 24:16 is what they're referring to. Excuse me, Leviticus 24:16. But that statement had to do in the context with people speaking against Jehovah, as people blaspheme the name of God today because Jehovah's name was sacred. And in the theocracy of God in the Old Testament, someone went around blaspheming the name of God, they were to be put to death. Is that what Christ is doing here? No, not at all. Of course, He is Jehovah. He is God. He is the Son of God. He's merely telling the truth. He is the Lord. He's no blasphemer. In fact, they are the ones that are blaspheming God. And so we move into a period here of what I've titled in my outline, "Sinful Incriminations." Because man in sin always incriminate themselves by what they say and do. That's why James says the tongue is on fire from hell, because we always speak what is in our heart. So in verse 8, it says, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. What statement? That Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Now, we've already seen that Pilate is driven by fear, and now as a superstitious Roman who had obviously heard of Christ's miracles, received the statement from his wife in another account concerning, don't have anything to do with this man. I've had terrible dreams. I couldn't sleep all night long because of him. He now hears that this unusual man is the Son of God, and this brings a new dimension of fear to Pilate. It's a real dilemma for him, because now he must weigh the fear of the Jews with his superstition about this man who claims to be, who's most unusual, he's never seen or met anybody like him, the Son of God. So Pilate again interrogates the Savior, and begin that in verse 9. He says, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. He interrogates the battered Savior. Can you imagine this scene? Here's Christ that's so battered and so beaten and bloody that it's hard to see how he could even hear or speak. But he's giving him a question. What is the origin here of this man? And why did he ask this? Does he want to maybe have faith in Christ himself? Well, there's no indication of that. Pilate's running out of crafty measures. And he's looking for anything to help. Perhaps Christ can tell Pilate something he can use to help him out of this situation. But Christ does not answer, does he? Christ is the opposite of fear. Christ is courage and determination. It means nothing to him. Pilate has rejected the truth, and instead of wickedly releasing Christ, he had him scourged and therefore beaten, and Pilate had forfeited his right to further revelation. And my friend, when you and I continue to reject the promptings of God and Christ and the urgings of Christ in our life, the urgings from this precious word, the urgings of conscience, there's a time coming when Christ and God shuts the door. No more. No more opportunities. You forfeited your right to my revelation by your continual rejection. And so Pilate, in verse 10, says to him, you do not speak to me. You do not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you. Now here's where Pilate totally incriminates himself. He admits he can release Christ, doesn't he? I have the authority to release you. Well, then why aren't you? You've already said that I'm innocent. Now, Christ doesn't get into a debate with him about this, but I hope that you see it. Christ isn't desiring to be released. He is committed to the Father's will, and it's God's purpose working through even this evil man that God would be crushed, Christ would be crushed. The Lord does set him straight that you don't have any authority except to be given from above, from God. What do you have this morning, you yourselves, that you haven't received? Can you claim anything? Your clothes, your food, your house, your car, your smarts, your good looks, if you have them, whatever. Can you claim anything? No. It's been given you from above. It's like Nicodemus back in Daniel chapter 4 when he's looking at his kingdom and he said, my, aren't I great? Look at all this stuff that I have done. And God struck him and made him eat grass for 7 years until he had the right attitude. an understanding that if whatever we have is from God. Pilate here is a man that knows not God and is arrogant against God. And so in verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, "You have no authority over me unless it is given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." He says, "For this reason, for the reason that God establishes all authorities, even the evil authorities, they are there to do his will. They are pushing with all their might and all of their abilities and all of their reason against God and here to crucify the Son of God, and yet they are only doing what God himself wants to do." Have you come to grips with that today? I hope you have. That's how I can get up in the morning and have some kind of sense of peace and to the insanity that goes on in the world, is to recognize God's still working. He's still on the throne. He's the glorious King over all. Nobody's getting away with anything. Everything is going to come to grips around His Son as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But He also tells him here about, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, the Jews have the greater sin, but guess what, Pilate? You have sin here too. He's putting Pilate on notice that he's going to be judged for his actions. He has accountability, even though God is working through him and using his evil to do good. And this is the true meaning, by the way, of "whom much is given, much is required," that you may have heard on the news here lately. Because it has to do with stewardship. It has to do with you and me and every person alive. We have been given a stewardship by God. What are we doing with that stewardship? What are you doing with your time on the earth? What are you doing with your abilities? Are you redeeming the time? Are you living for Him? Are your priorities right? Are you serving Him while there is time to serve Him before you exit this world? Christ is judge and He's accountable. And then verse 12 tells us, we've come full circle in effect. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Him. Pilate's even more afraid. But it's interesting when he says made efforts to release Him. And I don't know what those efforts were. It doesn't tell us whether it was pleading and arguing or coming up with some new schemes and new methods or whatever it was. He didn't release Him. He was not willing to defy these religious Jews, because He was scared of them. And He was more concerned about His position, because that's their latest strategy. Notice what it says in verse 12. "If you release this man," here's what the Jews said to Him, "you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." They put Pilate on notice that if you release Christ, we're going to go straight to Caesar. And we're going to tell him what a scoundrel you are. We're going to tell him, "You can't keep the peace here. You're not worthy of being the governor of Judea, because you can't make us happy and keep us happy and keep us from rioting and screaming and burning and pillaging in the streets." And he should have put to death this evil man, because we said he was evil. And so Pilate has fear striking him from two directions. Fear of the Jews, who may hurt him politically, and fear associated with this mysterious man who's said to be the Son of God, who acts and speaks as no one has ever spoken that he's encountered. He must choose, and so must you and I. That's really it, isn't it? We're not Pilate, but yet we are. In everyday living and circumstances, we have to choose between obedience to God and honoring Him with our life, or something else that is contrary to what He proclaims and says. That's the choice. See, it's not just Pilate. It's you and I as well. Now you'll notice in verse 12, they say that you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. All of a sudden these Jews are concerned about Caesar. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing in the world? They hate Caesar. Everything about these individuals is deceit and folly and evil and wickedness, deception and lies. In fact, as we go further down in verse 15, we won't go there today, they claim, "We have no king but Caesar." These are the religious Jews, the leaders of Israel. They have just denied their God, Jehovah, because of their hatred of Christ. Of course, what happened to these Jews? In 70 AD, Titus the Roman came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and it's probably one of the most horrific events that if you ever read the history of through Josephus or anyone else that you could ever imagine. They were in such desperate straits, being surrounded for months before they tore the walls down and tore the temple down and destroyed it, that they even ate their own children. Can you comprehend that? I can't. God judged them, and He's been judging them for 2,000 years because we have no king but Caesar. They incriminated themselves. This was true blasphemy, of which they just accused the Lord Jesus Christ of. Now Christ continues in this passage in conclusion to show us His courage and commitment to do His Father's will. And it's the amazing determination through love. Are you thankful for Him this morning? Oh, I hope you are. We have no hope outside of Him. He is our champion. He is our God. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. By contrast, there is Pilate, who no less than seven times here proclaimed Christ officially innocent, yet he feared men, and vacillating, had Christ scourged and beaten and humiliated, and ultimately he will have Him crucified. How often do you proclaim on the one side of you a testimony to Christ, but shamefully don't practice what you have proclaimed on the other side of you, causing pain to the name and the testimony of Christ? Unlike Luther, and I know I have, every one of us here probably caved in to the pressures of people and intimidation, and we didn't want to be humiliated. We didn't want to tell somebody, "I'm one of those followers of Jesus Christ." We were ashamed of Him. We need to repent and to stand for God's glory. If you are in Christ, you must worship and praise Him today for so great a salvation. And if you're not in Him, today's the day you should turn to Him who did this on behalf of sinners on Calvary's cross, that you and I might be made right with God. Courage and commitment to God is Christ. Fear of men and vacillating against the truth and righteousness and justice is what Pilate did. And the question for us today is, which are we? and only in Christ Jesus. And by His strength, will you or I ever be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. God, help us to do so. Let's bow in prayer, please. Holy Father, we thank You that You have recorded through John and the other Gospels this precious account of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for His courage and His determination to go to the cross. We thank You that He is our champion, that He's a wonderful Savior. And we ask Your forgiveness where we fail and flounder ourselves. Help us to embrace Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love Him, Father, as we should, and to live our lives in the shadow of His courage and His determination, to the praise and the honor and glory of His great name, we pray. Amen.